Good morning.
This morning we're going to be discussing the Lord's Supper, thinking about those emblems upon which we have just taken, thinking a little bit deeper about them. The Lord Jesus Himself instituted the Lord's Supper, and He did so at the last Passover meal which He would partake. He would do so on that night in which He was betrayed, we're told by Scripture. And there certainly seems to be a direct connection to the Lord's Supper by way of the Passover. He would use those elements of the Passover. That's important for us to think about. So to get the most possible good out of their connection, so that we have a proper understanding of those things, I think it's good for us to briefly go back for a moment and think about the institution of the Passover itself and its history and the time that upon which Jesus Himself then would have that last Passover meal with His apostles. We know that Jehovah had sent 9 plagues upon Pharaoh of Egypt and now was threatening a 10th, the death of the firstborn among the children and animals of all Egypt. We find in Exodus chapter 11, in fact, verses 4 and 5, Moses would say this, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt," he says. "All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." And so we begin to see this connection. We see what God's plan is. He has brought these plagues, each one of them directed toward certainly a god, if you will, of the Egyptians. When you go back and study the plagues, each of those plagues certainly have a connection to that. But we find the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt here. In fact, the Passover for the Hebrews would be commemorative. We find that in chapter 12 of Exodus, verses 25 through 27, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service." This was something they were going to keep. It was going to be commemorative for them. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' And then you shall say, 'It's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." And so just as Steve was making the point a moment ago in our partaking of the Lord's Supper, this commemorative service, it helps us to remember exactly what was done on our behalf. And so the Passover had that same point to it, to think about what we were teaching, what they would be teaching their children. When your children get old enough and they're saying, "Well, what is this all about?" When they begin to ask those questions, this is what you need to tell them. This is what you need to explain to them. And so we find then that for both them and us, it was not only commemorative, but it was also something that was typical. It stood for something else. In fact, Exodus 12 and verse 46 tells us, "Nor shall you break one of its bones." We have that passage. When you're eating this in your house, he says, don't carry, he says, that flesh outside the house, nor will you break any of its bones. It's going to stand for something else. It's going to be typical of something else. Now, they didn't necessarily get that picture, but certainly we have that from Scripture. In John chapter 19 and verse 36, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so the Passover feast was commemorative. It gave them a reminder of those things. And it was done so on an annual basis. For us, as Steve also pointed out, it is something that we do every first day of the week. And we do so with that reminder in mind, because it also has some other elements to it that we'll get into in just a moment. But that Passover was for them typical as it is for us. It stood for something else. It looked forward to the time of Christ, and certainly we could add some other passages to that. But just the fact that none of his bones would be broken. And John 19 makes that very clear, that this was part of that fulfilling of Scripture, that none of his bones would be broken. Would his body be bruised for our iniquities, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53? Absolutely. Would his skin be opened up and blood run from his skin? Absolutely. But none of his bones would be broken. He indeed is our Passover that was sacrificed for us. About 1,500 years later, then we find Jesus. We find him instituting in that upper room where he is with his apostles, observing the Lord's Supper. And we find on that occasion where he will, in fact, then give these thoughts. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And he says, he took the cup after sup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it." He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We can look at Mark's account, where it was read just a moment ago, and this idea, again, we have each of the accounts telling us exactly what was said on that occasion when Jesus is instituting his supper, and he's taking those elements. Take this bread. This represents my body. Take this cup. In other words, the things that were inside the cup. It represents my blood that was shed for many for the remission of sins. We have Luke's account as well. We'll read from it. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And he says, "Even my betrayer, though, is with me at the table." Judas Iscariot certainly was still in the room, still present, and would partake of this supper as well with Jesus. But we know that after the church was established, we come to Acts chapter 2 where we find the establishment of the church. The first saved ones are engaged in observing the Lord's Supper. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They were worshiping on that day, and we see some of the elements and acts of that worship service that was taking place, and part of that was the breaking of bread. This wasn't a common meal that they were having. This was part of their worship service, and they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, which the Lord himself had instituted. And you'll go back to some of those passages that we just read, and you'll begin to connect the idea when Jesus says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," or when the kingdom of God has come. And we find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart on the next day, spoke to them until midnight. Now, what we begin to pick up on this, especially from Acts 20 and verse 6, if you go and look at that passage, we know that he stayed there a whole week with the disciples so that on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week, they could come together with that purpose in mind for worship so that he could partake of the Lord's Supper with and fellowship with those Christians there at Troas. And so let's consider some questions. And you have your sheet with you to, hopefully you have that. If not, there's some in the back. And if you didn't get one, certainly we'll get you one. Make sure that you have that. But we want to answer some questions to help us understand a little bit more as it pertains to the Lord's Supper. And hopefully this is something that, and certainly for the Christian who's been one for a good long while, these are going to be elementary things for you. These are going to be foundational things, but this is important. But this is something that you can also then, in turn, hopefully open that door of conversation with someone else. There are a lot of folks who, especially in this next month, will annually observe the Lord's Supper. And so this may be that opportunity, having this particular information and something maybe you could give to them, and hopefully it sparks conversation, knowing that they're going to be having that particular service in their denominational setting. We might ask, well, why is it the case that you're not doing this every first day of the week? And let it begin to have that opportunity to have a conversation and to plant the seed, to be able to go on to teach them. And certainly this is about the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it is an amazing way, an opportunity upcoming for us to take that to someone who might be confused or might have at least a very misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper and what it is all about, how to observe it, and those things that we're going to talk about. So let's begin then first thinking about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? It is a memorial service, and we need to be reminded of that. And you look at Luke 22 and verse 19, and he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." This was a memorial service. We have memorials all around us. We observe them all the time. They are natural. They are something that is universal. They go across every culture, every socioeconomic group, every race of people. We find memorials. We understand that they mean something, especially maybe to that particular community. We think about Veterans Day, Memorial Day. We think about Independence Day. We have our memorials, and they stand for something. They take us back in our memory about something in the past. And so we think about those particular days set aside for our nation's history, and yet what we have placed in front of us is a memorial service that we get to partake in weekly, and there's certainly a reason for that, and we'll connect that in just a moment. But this memorial service, in fact, if you think about every tombstone and every cemetery is a monument, right? Is a memorial to that family. And two facts are found in that. Somebody lived and was loved, and someone died and was loved and is to be remembered. And so we find two important things. There is life and death. And we find this in the memorial service of the Lord's Supper as well. We find our Lord, who certainly lived, taught great lessons, was the Savior, was the Messiah who had come, who was Emmanuel, literally God with us. John chapter 1 and verse 14, He came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in so doing, He also died. And He died for you and for me. He died for us that we might have life. And so we begin to find this memorial service has that connection to life and death. And the Lord's Supper is that very thing. And those who partake of it have their minds carried back to the cross. Just as Steve was doing a moment ago to help paint that picture for us, to take us back in our mind's eye, our mind's eye of faith, if you will, back to the cross. We've not seen that cross. We've not been there. We were not there to witness it. But by faith, we know those very things happen. And in so doing, our mind's eye goes back to the cross where Jesus shed His blood, where His body was beaten, where He was hung and suspended between earth and heaven for you and for me. It's a memorial service. It is also a proclaiming service. I think this also fits into why there is a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, because it's a proclaiming service. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim, preach the Lord's death until He comes." It is a proclaiming, it is a preaching, if you will. We show the Lord's death until He comes. That's part of this service that we partake in. You've heard it. You've heard the claim that actions speak louder than words, and certainly that is true. That's the case. And not everyone can be an oral proclaimer standing up here, maybe as I'm doing before you this morning in this sense. But every man, woman, boy, or girl in the Lord's church can preach a sermon in the act of observing the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. And we are, in fact, commanded to do so, to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we get to do that in the Lord's Supper. And so I'm not sure if any sermon, however eloquent, could possibly speak as effectively than the whole body of Christ in joint participation taking the Lord's Supper together. Can you think of any greater sermon that could possibly be preached than every Christian fellowshipping together, communing together? And that's why we call it the communion. because it has that joint participation, something that as Christians we're doing together. Not only that, it is a spiritual service. Mark 14, 25, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And I've often remarked to brand new converts, now you're getting to participate in this with Christ because the kingdom of God is here. You are a part of that, and Christ is communing with us in that service. He says, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so we think about the purpose. Let's think about the components. What are the components of the Lord's Supper? We think about, well, they're the same as the Passover. The same elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine. Well, let's think about the bread for just a moment. In Matthew 26, 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." This was unleavened bread. It had no yeast, no leaven to make it rise, for it to be puffed up. That's literally what the leaven would do. And you go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so it was important. It was a part of their observance for a whole week to have leaven removed from their homes. So there would absolutely be no leaven in that home when they would make that bread as part of that service that they were going to have. In chapter 13, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast then to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. So even in your home, get it out. So there be no leaven whatsoever. No chance of anything getting into that mix that they were making for the bread so that it would be puffed up in any way. The perfect component, if you will, to represent the broken body of the very Son of God. Lifeless, pale, unleavened bread. Bread is grain that has been harvested, crushed, baked. The life has been taken from it, in other words. Therefore, it is the perfect component in God's wisdom to remind us of the body of Christ. Think about the cup. Another component obviously used in that. We think about the cup. It's obviously what's in that cup. The fruit of the vine is within that cup. He took the cup and he gave thanks, gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And Jesus gave a clear definition of exactly what that was going to be in verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." That's what was in the cup. And there again, that which had no yeast, no fermentation to it, none of those things where it was growing in that way. And so the fruit of the vine was the perfect representation. It's the lifeblood of the vine, right? The fruit of the vine. Jesus is the vine, John 15, verse 5. The symbolic nature of Jesus saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," was used to paint the picture representing something in this memorial supper then in which we are to partake, of which we would be reminded of by the very elements of which we partake. We would be reminded of the body and the blood that was shed on our behalf. Who are the participants? Who are those who would be partaking of the Lord's Supper? In Luke 22, verse 29 and 30, "I bestow," he says, "upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me," he says, "that you may eat and drink at my table," he says, "in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel." That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Where is the Lord's table? It's in His kingdom. And according to John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, only those who have been born again, born of water and of the Spirit, are in the Lord's kingdom. And it's only those who are born again, only children of God, will be at the Lord's table. One who is not in the Lord's kingdom can no more eat at the Lord's table than one who could eat at my table without being invited into my home. I have to be in the kingdom. So the participants of the Lord's Supper are those who are subjects in the kingdom of God. Those who sit at the Lord's table, in other words. We are not practicing open communion or closed communion in those sense, but rather we are practicing self-examination. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself. And so, not practicing open communion or closed communion, but rather self-examination. Those are the participants of the Lord's Supper. What is the proper manner in which to partake of the Lord's Supper? You see, those in the church at Corinth had corrupted the Lord's Supper. Some were making it out to be just a simple meal that they were enjoying together. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, he says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you," he says. He is rebuking them. And much of the 1 Corinthians letter is rebuke because of some things that they needed to correct as a church. And while it's hardly possible that we might be guilty of such today because of the way in which we partake, there is the possibility of our still not properly discerning the Lord's body. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, and also in verse 29, we have that phrase, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the word in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 29, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Twice he makes mention about that. Not just the eating or drinking in an unworthy manner. And the King James used the word unworthily there. It's an adverb, and that phrase is describing the manner in which they were partaking. And so at the Lord's table, we should be able to look with that eye of faith to the cross and there see the very Son of God bleeding and dying on that cross for you and for me. In other words, discerning the Lord's body that was offered as that sacrifice. So when shall we partake? The early church certainly came together on the first day of the week, so I would simply answer same as the early church did. The connection, obviously, that we find there in Acts chapter 2 is this: we have the beginning of the church, we have the birth of the church. That is the first day of the week, not the Sabbath day, the seventh day, the day of rest, but we have the first day of the week. And that's also, by the way, when our Lord rose from the grave, on the first day of the week. And so we begin to see a change in things from the old law to the new law. We see the observance going from a restful seventh day to a day of worship on the first day of the week, to begin in that fashion, worshiping God. And we know, we've already stated the fact that the Apostle Paul stayed in Troas for those 7 days so that he could worship with the saints on the Lord's day, on that first day of the week, and partake of the Lord's Supper along with them. And since they met on the first day of the week to break bread, commanded to give of their means also on that same day, on the Lord's day, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Someone might come along and suggest, well, there's no indication here that they came together upon every first day of the week. That's actually not the case, because some translations are much more literal in their translating, and it would literally be upon every first day of every week would be the literal translation. But let's think about the parallel case. We think about the Passover for just a moment. We think about that they would keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Part of the Ten Commandments, you might remember, in Exodus 20, verse 8. Who could possibly suggest that this was not every single Sabbath that they had? Under the law of Christ, there is the first day of every week upon which Christians will break bread in partaking of the Lord's Supper. We see the parallel then from the Passover, in which Jesus then instituted His supper, the Lord's Supper, the communion, that joint participation, that fellowship, that act of worship in which He, along with every faithful child of God, will commune together in the partaking of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, when He will do it in His Father's kingdom. Again, Luke 22 and verse 19. And a faithful Christian will steadily remember that the Lord, upon this day, the first day of the week, He rose from the dead. He did that showing the very power of God and showing the very plan of God to save us from our sins. And in so doing, we have the glorious benefit of salvation. And we are reminded then in every worship service on the Lord's Day, partaking of the Lord's Supper, gives us that memory, takes us back to the very cross of Jesus Christ. And we do so in our preaching, our giving, somewhat based upon the fact that God, the greatest giver of all, has given to us. And even in our singing, that we sing and we teach and we admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What is it that we're teaching? We're teaching the gospel. And so, as was stated in our Bible class, Lee eloquently put the fact that the gospel is the glue that holds it all together. And the Lord's Supper is that reminder of that very fact, that the gospel is the glue holding it all together. And that reminder for us each week, that our spiritual tanks would be full, as Steve pointed out earlier. All these things are so connected to one another, cannot really be separated. And so the faithful child of God is going to observe the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, on the first day of every week. And so as we think about this lesson this morning, a reminder to each of us as Christians, what we're supposed to be doing as part of our worship, but also a reminder to each of us what the Lord has done truly for us in shedding His blood, offering His body as a sacrifice for me and for you on that cross. And so this morning, have you responded properly to the gospel, believing Jesus to be the very Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16, and then living faithfully daily, proclaiming the Lord's death everywhere we go, and on the Lord's day, we proclaim it and we do so together. What a powerful, powerful sermon in the Lord's Supper. If we can help or encourage you this morning, come forward while we stand, while we sing.